Well, today, of course, is the fourth anniversary of the terrible attacks on the World Trade Center and on the Pentagon and on that plane that was destined to fly into the Capitol or the White House. It's hard to believe, I think, that it's been 4 years since September 11th, 2001. To me, the memory is so fresh. It just seems like yesterday, and the aftermath of that is so real that it doesn't seem like that has been 4 years ago now. But it has, and I think that we can be tremendously grateful that we have not experienced another terrorist attack on the United States in those 4 years. That is testimony to the vigilance of those who are in charge of protecting this country, I think, and keeping the terrorists on the defensive, that we've not experienced another similar attack since 2001. The event of 2001, September 11th, certainly marked a change in the world. Everything seemed to shift after that, didn't it? I think that what happened on September 11th, 2001, was really just a manifestation of what George Bush Sr. had already seen in his presidency with the collapse of the Soviet Union and the disintegration of the Soviet Empire. He said it's a new world order, and that really is truly what has emerged in the aftermath of the collapse of the Soviet Union and the end of the Cold War. It is a new world order, but I don't think anybody dreamt at that time what form this new world order was going to take. What we saw on September 11th was just one manifestation of what has been called the clash of civilizations. What we are seeing on an ever-broadening front throughout the world is the titanic clash of two civilizations, the democratic Western societies with the nations of Islam. And we are seeing this tremendous ideological and cultural clash between Islam and the democratic West in our day. And it has manifested itself in things like 9-1-1. Those who don't see this, I think, in its ideological perspective are really missing the true depths of what is happening here. I remember Colin Powell, then the Secretary of State, once remarking that we shouldn't refer to these terrorists as Islamic fundamentalists because they're murderers. And no world's great world religion sanctions or believes in murder. And I thought to myself, how naive. The secretary simply didn't understand the theology of Islam. Anyone who has studied Islam, as I have, for example, in my doctoral work in theology, realizes that Islam is an ideology which enjoins violence and which historically has used violence in the propagation of its theology. It's part of the theology of Islam. And we in the West have such a naive tendency to think that everybody in the world believes the same as us. That if you just scratch beneath the surface of the various world's religions, they're really all the same. They're really all saying the same thing. And it seems inconceivable to many of us that there could be religions which actually promote and endorse violence in the name of God. And yet Islam is one such theology. When you read the Quran and you study the life of Muhammad, you realize that violence is one of the ways in which the reign of Islam is to be spread throughout the world. And so in this clash of civilizations that we're experiencing, we are experiencing not just a cultural struggle, but a tremendous theological contest as well. And the most important factor, I think, in sustaining the democratic West in the face of this tremendous clash and challenge of Islam in this 21st century is a robust Christian culture, a robust theology that sustains and undergirds a Christian culture. This was brought home to me during the past week in a new way by reading a book that Harvey Warner loaned to me, which is tremendously interesting, called The Cube and the Cathedral. The subtitle tells you what the book is about: Europe, America, and Politics Without God. Having lived in Europe for 13 years, in England, in Germany, in France, and in Brussels, this was of interest to me because of the different attitudes in Europe toward this clash of civilizations that we're experiencing. And what the author, George Weigel, asks at the beginning of the book is a number of provocative questions about what is happening in Europe with the tremendous secularization there and its inability, as a result, to stand in the face of the challenge of Islam. And I want to just read a few selections out of this book because they were so thought-provoking. These are just some of the questions he asked. He says, what accounts for disturbing currents of irrationality in contemporary European politics? Why did one out of every five Germans, and one-third of those under 30, believe that the United States was responsible for 9/11? While some 300,000 French men and women made a bestseller out of L'effroyable imposture, the appalling fraud, in which the author Thierry Meyssan argued that the Twin Towers were destroyed by the U.S. military using remote-controlled airliners. Why did a rock concert crowd in Dublin in June 2004 applaud when Morrissey, an aging pop singer, announced the death of Ronald Reagan? Why did he receive an even larger ovation when he said that he only wished it had been George W. Bush who had died? Why did 25% of the French and 30% of those under 35 tell pollsters that they wanted Saddam Hussein to win the Iraq War? He says, why are so many European public intellectuals Christophobic? And as international legal scholar J.A.H. Weiler, himself an observant Jew, has put it, why are crude caricatures of Christianity tolerated in European popular culture in a way that similar defamations of Judaism and Islam would never be? Why did so many of Europe's political leaders insist that the new constitution for Europe include a deliberate act of historical amnesia in which a millennium and a half of Christianity's contributions to European understandings of human rights and democracy were deliberately ignored, indeed denied? Why do certain parts of Europe exhibit a curious, even bizarre approach to death? Why did so many of the French prefer to continue their summer vacations during the European heat wave of 2003, leaving their parents unburied and warehoused in refrigerated lockers, which were soon overflowing? Why is death increasingly anonymous in Germany, with no death notices in the newspaper, no church funeral ceremony, no secular memorial service, as though, in the words of John Richard Neuhaus, the deceased did not exist? What are we to make of the Swedish company Promessa, which advertises a service in which cremation is replaced with human composting, the dead being immersed and frozen in liquid nitrogen before being smashed to smithereens by ultrasound waves and then freeze-dried and used for fertilizer? Above all, and most urgently of all, why is Europe committing demographic suicide, systematically depopulating itself in what British historian Niall Ferguson calls the greatest sustained reduction in European population since the Black Death of the 14th century? He asks, why do 18 European countries report negative natural increase? That is to say, there are more deaths than births in those populations. He says, why does no Western European country have a replacement level birth rate? He says the replacement level is 2.1 children per woman, but as of 2004, Germany's birth rate was 1.3, Italy's 1.2, Spain's 1.1, France's 1.7. Europe is literally extinguishing itself. It's committing suicide demographically. And the reason, Weigel argues, is not just political or cultural. He says it's essentially religious. We are seeing here the fruits of the secularization of modern Europe and its abandonment of its Christian heritage. And as a result, it has no basis for moral values, no future to live for, and nothing to stand in the face of the challenge of the increasing Islamic populations that are minorities in many of these countries. He ends the book with four possible scenarios of what could happen in Europe. And I just wanted to share these four with you. The first one he called is Paradise Works. He says the first possibility is that the Europe embodied in the current EU practice and envisioned in the new European Constitution actually works. Europe continues to prosper economically, successfully integrates its new member states and its expanding immigrant populations, expands even farther into the former Yugoslavia and perhaps into several former Soviet republics, solves the problem of Turkey's controversial request for admission, demonstrates the possibilities of soft power in world politics, and is free from destructive, destabilizing terrorist attacks. His verdict is, it ain't going to happen. He says the challenge of Islam is so great that appeasement politics just won't work. The rosy scenario is unrealistic. The second possibility he calls the muddle. He says the second possibility is that Europe muddles through, with different European countries adopting different solutions to what may well be Europe's most urgent problem, the population meltdown in Western Europe and the filling of the consequent demographic vacuum by Islamic immigration. Niall Ferguson correctly notes that most European Muslims are, of course, law-abiding citizens, with little sympathy for terrorist attacks on European cities. Still, he continues, there is no question that Europe is experiencing fundamental demographic and cultural changes whose long-term consequences no one can foresee. A youthful Muslim society to the south, that is North Africa, and east of the Mediterranean, that is Turkey, is poised to colonize, the term is not too strong, a senescent Europe. That is to say, a Europe which is at sleep is poised to be colonized by these other countries. He says, despite Europe's increasing economic and political integration, the European response to this colonization could well vary from country to country. To quote Ferguson again, a creeping Islamicization of a decadent Christendom is one conceivable result. While the old Europeans get even older and their religious faith weaker, the Muslim colonies within their cities get larger and more overt in their religious observance. A backlash against immigration by the economically Neanderthal right is another possibility. Aging electorates turn to demagogues who offer sealed borders without explaining exactly who is to pay for the pensions and the health care. Nor can we rule out the possibility of a happy fusion between rapidly secularized second-generation Muslims and their post-Christian neighbors. Indeed, we may conceivably end up with all three. The first situation in France, that is the colonization option. Situation two in Austria, the demagogue sealed border option. And situation three in Britain, with secularized Muslims and post-Christian Britons living together. So he says it could be a muddle that might emerge. The third option he calls Europe reconverted. And what he talks about here are the hopeful signs in Europe of a re-Christianization, of a revitalized church, and he particularly holds out hope here for Joseph Ratzinger as the new pope, and a movement among Roman Catholics in Europe, perhaps of revival, to come back to faith. And one can only hope, of course, that that scenario could come about. That's certainly the scenario that we are working for and praying for. And the last scenario he calls 1683 reversed. 1683 reversed. Then he says there is the nightmare scenario. Nightmarish, at least, for those who cherish the unique contributions of European civilization to world civilization and affirm the noble aspirations in the preamble to the European Constitution. In this scenario, Western Europe fails to reverse its demographic decline, its finances become ever more perilous, its native populations ever more demoralized, and its more recent arrivals ever more assertively Islamic. A tipping point is finally reached through through a combination of demographic, financial, social, cultural, and political factors, and the grand project of Europe collapses. Some states of East Central Europe retain their Christian culture and their democracy. Most of Western Europe becomes Islamicized, not in the sense as suggested under the above muddle-through scenario, but in the sense of being drawn into the civilizational orbit of the Arab-Islamic world, which has, from its point of view, finally reversed the defeat of the Ottoman Empire in 1683 at the gates of Vienna. Non-Muslim, Western Europeans become second-class citizens with no effective role in public life. And when you think about these options, I'm just terrified, frankly. I mean, it is so sobering to think about the reality of what could come about. And lest any of you take the isolationist line that what happens in Europe doesn't matter to us here in the United States, think again of what it would mean to have a Europe that is brought under the significant sway of Islam, and especially think about Canada, which has a kind of mid-Atlantic culture that is following right in the train of Europe with almost, it seems, irresistible force. The slide in Canadian culture, well, just to give you one statistic, in 1900, 25% of Canadians were evangelicals, were born-again Christians. By 1989, that had shrunk to about 8%. Christianity in Canada, as in Europe, has been in free fall. And so what George Weigel argues for in this book is that the best thing that we can hope for is a robust Christianity as a basis for culture, for values, for politics, because a secular vacuum will simply be incapable of withstanding the Islamization of these cultures that is being propounded by the Islamic powers that be today. So this is just a really sobering reminder of the fact that what we saw on 9/11 and what we remember today is just the tip of a much larger iceberg of much, much more significant cultural and ideological movements that are afoot in the world today and that emphasize, I think, as never before, the importance of maintaining a strong Christian presence in our culture, of encouraging this in European culture wherever we can through efforts such as the European Apologetics Network that I've participated in and other sorts of outreaches, and then also, of course, of missionary activity to these Islamic nations themselves to share with them the gospel of Christ and to let them know that there is a different God who exists, the God of the Bible rather than the God of the Quran, a God of love, a God of mercy and grace rather than a God of violence and of partiality. So those are some thoughts that I wanted to share with you on the anniversary of 9/11. These are serious times in which we live, and 9/11 is simply a reminder of that. Well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll go to our lesson today. Father, we are appropriately sobered as we think of the world in which we live and those who are bent on the destruction of not only the democratic way of life, but of Christendom as well. Father, we would pray that you would make us alert and ready to do our duty as disciples of Jesus Christ, to be cultural leaven, salt and light in the midst of a dark world, to stand boldly and courageously for Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our president and for our armed forces who are engaged in this battle against terrorism, that it would be defeated and that the values of liberty and democracy and freedom would be preserved and would triumph. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of the blind so that those who are under the spiritual darkness of Islam might see the light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray too for our president as he faces tremendous decisions with regard to the Supreme Court and whom to replace Justice Rehnquist. We pray that you would help President Bush to make a thoughtful and courageous decision, and that he would pick someone who would uphold the values laid down in our Constitution and would restrain judicial activism and would promote the values upon which our society is founded. So we pray that you would guide him in his choice of that candidate. And we pray that you would also guide our senators as they deliberate over John Roberts' nomination. Father, we are glad to be alive at such a time in history as this, to be participants in so great a world drama as that which is going on around us. And we pray that you might help us to play our parts well, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant, knowing that all things work together for the accomplishment of the purposes of your kingdom. And so, Lord, in that vein, we now dedicate the remainder of this hour to you and ourselves to you, to be trained in how to defend and articulate our faith as your followers. And we pray that this time might be profitable for us in that respect. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at your outline, you'll remember we've been talking about different theories of the resurrection of Jesus. And we talked last time about the objective vision theory. And all I want to say about that is that in response to someone's question after the class, the question was, are you saying that the body of Jesus that was raised is not the same body as the body that was crucified and interred? In response to that, I want to make it very clear that when one talks about the same body, one can be using these words in different ways. On the one hand, you could mean, is it qualitatively the same? And there I want to say, no, it's not qualitatively the same. The body that was interred was mortal. It was corruptible. It was not a glorified resurrection body. It was a natural body. But the body that was raised, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is glorious, powerful, supernatural, and incorruptible. So the body undergoes a qualitative change. But I want to say, and I hope was clear, that it is numerically the same. It is numerically the same body. It is the body that was crucified and interred that was raised. And that's why an empty tomb was left behind. So that body undergoes a qualitative change, but it is the same body. It is numerically the same. Just as I am very different from the grade school kid that went to Hawthorne Grade School in Keokuk, Iowa, named Bill Craig, qualitatively we're very different. But numerically, that was me. I am that same person. So I've undergone qualitative changes since my boyhood, but numerically I'm the same person. So we want to say that the resurrection body is numerically the same body, but it undergoes a dramatic qualitative change in being raised from the dead and glorified and fitted for eternal life and the kingdom of God. Now, we finally come to the last theory that I wanted to talk about, and that was the so-called interpretation theory. Those of you who saw the debate with Bishop Spong on Palm Sunday evening last, remember that this was his view of the resurrection, that Peter had an experience of the meaning of the cross, that he had a deep, profound, moving experience of the meaning of the death of Jesus. And that in order to express this experience, he called it Jesus is being raised from the dead. Peter lacked the words to express what he had experienced, and so for lack of better words, he latched upon this Jewish language of resurrection and said Jesus was risen from the dead, and the other disciples sharing this insight adopted his manner of speaking, and hence belief in the resurrection of Jesus was born. Well, I think that the problem with this theory is that it is completely un-Jewish. It is un-Jewish to say such a thing. For a Jew, resurrection always meant the raising up of the dead person or the remains of the dead person, particularly the bones in the tomb, to new life. It was not a metaphorical word for some kind of disembodied or unembodied existence. It was a resurrection of the body. So that no Jew would have acquiesced in such a misleading use of language as to say that Jesus of Nazareth was risen from the dead when everybody knew that his carcass still lay rotting away in the tomb there in Jerusalem. Moreover, other categories were available in Jewish thinking to express this insight of the meaning of the cross. For example, in his letters, Paul talks a lot about the presence of the Holy Spirit being among us. He says, the Spirit of Christ is with you. And certainly, the disciples could have adopted language like that. They could have said that the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives on and is with us today. But they didn't. They weren't content to simply assert that the Spirit of Jesus is with us, but they asserted that he was risen from the dead. In his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, N.T. Wright has some really good things to say about this theory that I wanted to quote to you. Here's what Wright says about the idea of resurrection. He says, nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have generated such ideas. Nobody would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own. For a first century Jew, resurrection meant the raising of the dead man in the tomb, and they wouldn't have adopted this kind of language to express something else. Moreover, Wright goes on to say, Judaism had plenty of categories for talking about divine forgiveness, but declaring one's recently executed leader to be Messiah, or that he had in any sense been raised from the dead, was not one of them. He then goes on to say, Judaism had plenty of categories, the idea that there was originally no difference for the earliest Christians between resurrection and exaltation is a 20th century fiction. What and he's thinking of one of these adherents to the interpretation theory means, he says what he means is that there was no early belief in resurrection at all, since the word resurrection was not used to denote a non-bodily extension of life in a heavenly realm, however glorious. Plenty of words existed to denote heavenly exaltation. Resurrection is never one of them. These critics have to postulate that at some point in the past, someone began to use, to denote this belief, language which had never meant that before and continued not to mean it in either paganism, Judaism, or Christianity, and that other people who knew that resurrection meant bodies nevertheless acquiesced in this usage. So I think this theory is really quite un-Jewish and extremely implausible given the meaning of the words at that time. Any question that you would have then about the interpretation theory before we go on to the literal view? Yes? Yes, that was N.T. Wright, The Resurrection of the Son of God, pages 626 and page 705 and 707. 626, 705, and 707. Yes, Carol. Well, you saw the debate. I mean, how did he reply? He quit debating at that point. He said, I'm tired of debating about these things. Pardon me? Yeah, he didn't really have a good answer for this. What you need to understand about some of these folks on the left end of Christian theology is they don't read people like N.T. Wright. Or us. They don't read us. And so they rarely have the experience of having their views challenged. They rarely have to interact with people who say, well, I disagree. What are your arguments in favor of your view? And so as a result, I have found over and over again in debates, when I have a chance to actually say, I don't see any evidence for that, give me your argument, that they're like a deer caught in the headlights. They don't know what to say. And so I don't know what Spong would say. He didn't have anything to say in the debate other than, I don't want to debate these things anymore. And he began to tell anecdotes about Carl Sagan, as you recall. Yes, Cindy. Yeah, this is right. I think so often in the Christian church, we are so used to thinking of Jesus' messiahship in terms of his spiritual reign over the kingdom of God and over the church. But for these Jewish people, they were expecting a Davidic king, a deliverer. And that meant for first century, the Romans were going to get thrown out. This person was going to deliver Israel from the Roman Empire and set up like a new, you know, the kingdom of David in Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be executed as a criminal by his enemies. The idea that this person was still a Messiah would have been absurd. And N.T. Wright is very good on emphasizing this point to help get us back to the consciousness of a first century Jew and how he would have looked at these events rather than the way we look at them through the rearview mirror of Christian history. All right, well, let me say something then about the literal interpretation. This, as we saw, was the earliest view and was the view that has traditionally been propounded down through the ages. Now, the most significant challenge, I think, or objection that the literal view takes is the so-called problem of miracles. The problem of miracles. This has been expressed well by David Hume, who was a 18th century Scottish skeptic, in his essay on miracles, which was written, I think, around 1738 or so, but surprisingly continues to have strong influence today. And what Hume basically argued is this, that all of the evidence that we have goes to establish the laws of nature, that the laws of nature have the overwhelming testimony of all people at all times in their favor. And one of these would be that dead men do not rise, that people don't come back to life again. And in fact, he would say, the very nature of a miracle implies that the overwhelming evidence is in favor of the regularity of the laws of nature. Otherwise, you couldn't identify the event as a miracle. You see, by its very nature, a miracle is something that is contrary to the laws of nature, Hume would say. And so by the very nature of the case, the evidence in favor of a miracle will be highly unusual, it will be very particular, whereas the overwhelming experience of mankind will be in favor of the law of nature, which is contradicted by the miracle as a violation of that law. And therefore, Hume says, anybody who goes with the evidence will always believe the laws of nature rather than somebody's claim that a law of nature has been violated and a miracle has occurred. And so Hume will say something like this, which is more miraculous, that somebody should rise again from the dead or that the witnesses should be either lying or mistaken? Which is more miraculous, that somebody be raised from the dead or that the witnesses would be lying or mistaken? Well, one would obviously say, well, it's more miraculous that somebody would be raised from the dead. That's more miraculous. Well, therefore, you ought to believe that the witnesses to this event were either lying or mistaken. That's more probable. That's less miraculous. And therefore, you will never believe in a miracle. So Hume doesn't deny that miracles are possible, but he denies that it can never be rational to believe in a miracle. Because against the any evidence for the miracle will always be the overwhelming testimony of mankind for the law of nature that the miracle violates. And on the popular level, you hear this expressed all the time in this slogan, extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence. Extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence. It wouldn't take much evidence for someone to believe that, say, he saw Bryant Wright walking across the parking lot to his church, that we would accept somebody's testimony to that. But suppose somebody were to report to you they saw Bryant Wright flapping his arms and flying across the parking lot to the church. You wouldn't believe that. You would believe either he was lying or he was mistaken or something. And extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence. And therefore, you should never believe in miracles, because you would never be able to have enough evidence to overcome the laws of nature contradicted by the miracle. You should always choose to believe that there's been some mistake made. Now, this is the argument that Hume basically offered against believing in miracles. The remarkable thing is that, as commonsensical as this sounds, it is demonstrably false. It is demonstrably false. And Hume's argument is today recognized by philosophers as a fallacious argument. For example, John Earman is a very prominent philosopher of science at the University of Pittsburgh. He is not a Christian. He's not even a theist. He's an agnostic. But he published a book a couple of years ago called Hume's Abject Failure. And that was his description of Hume's argument against miracles. He says, there are arguments in the history of philosophy which are failures, and we expect those. But he says, in this case, it's an abject failure. The argument is so fallacious that it is an abject failure. Now, why is that? Well, probability theorists, from the time of Condorcet to John Stuart Mill, following Hume, wrestled with the question of what it would take to establish the fact of highly improbable events. What kind of evidence is required to establish a highly improbable event? And what these probability theorists soon realized is that you cannot say that extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence. That's too simplistic. Because if you say that, what that would mean is you should never believe the broadcast on the evening news of the pick in last night's lottery. Because when you think about it, the report of just that pick in the lottery is an event of extraordinary improbability. The chances are millions and millions to one that that would be the event. And so even if the evening news has a reliability of 99.99%, the improbability of that event occurring is so great it will swamp the reliability of the evening news, and you should not believe in it. So if you simply weigh the improbability of the event against the reliability of the witness, you would be barred from believing many ordinary natural events like the pick in last night's lottery. So probability theorists realize that you can't say in Hume's simplistic way that extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence. Rather, what they saw was that you have to not only consider the improbability of the event and the reliability of the witness, but you also have to consider the probability that if the reported event had not occurred, if the reported event had not occurred, then the testimony or the evidence would be exactly as it is. What is the probability that if the event had not occurred, that we would have the testimony or the evidence that we do? Now, in the case of the resurrection, this would be the question: what is the probability that if Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead, we would have the evidence of the empty tomb, the post-mortem appearances, and the origin of the disciples' belief in Jesus' resurrection? If Jesus had not risen, then I think you can argue it's highly improbable that you would have the evidence for the empty tomb, the post-mortem appearances, and the origin of the disciples' belief in Jesus' resurrection. So that when you consider the full probability calculus, it turns out that it could very well be the case that an extraordinary event would not require extraordinary evidence. if that evidence is highly unlikely to have been given if the event had not taken place. So we can put this in a very mathematical form by considering what's called the probability calculus. This is the way in which probability theorists estimate the probability of certain events. Now let's let R stand here for the hypothesis God raised Jesus from the dead. That's our hypothesis. R is God raised Jesus from the dead. And let's let E be the specific evidence for that hypothesis, namely the evidence for the empty tomb, the post-mortem appearances, and the changed lives of the disciples. And let's let B be our background evidence. And this would be just our basic background knowledge of the world, ancient history, and all the rest. Anything that is not part of the specific evidence for the hypothesis of the resurrection of Jesus. And finally, we'll let A be alternative theories, like the ones that we've been surveying, such as the wrong tomb theory or the theft of the body theory or apparent death. A will be the alternative theory. So we want to ask ourselves, we'll let PR be mean probability. What is the probability of the resurrection of Jesus, given the specific evidence and the background information? That's what we want to calculate. What is the probability that God raised Jesus from the dead, given our background information and the specific evidence? And this is how you figure this out. First, you say, well, what is the probability of the resurrection itself on the background information? What is the probability of the resurrection on the background information? And then that is multiplied by the probability of the evidence given the fact of the resurrection and the background information. If you give the resurrection and the background information, what is the probability that the evidence will be there? In a sense, this is the explanatory power of your hypothesis. How well does it explain the evidence? Given your hypothesis and the background information, how probable is your evidence? And then this is divided by this long equation at the bottom. Is the probability of the resurrection on the background information times the probability of the evidence on the resurrection and background information. In other words, exactly the same factor plus, and then you plug in now here the alternative theories for the resurrection, plus the probability of some alternative theory on the background information times the probability of the evidence on that alternative theory and the background information. And that Hume failed to appreciate this whole probability calculus, and that's why his argument was an abject failure. He didn't take into account all of the factors. Yeah. Well, yeah, right, because a lot of people still, you know, use this today where they say extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence. And that's simply wrong. When you plug in these values, if for example, these theories are very improbable, these alternative theories, or the evidence on these alternative theories is very improbable, the resurrection may come out having a pretty high probability value. In fact, Richard Swinburne, who's a Christian philosopher at Oxford University, using this probability calculus, calculates a probability for the resurrection of Jesus of 97%. Now, we shouldn't place any high, you know, credibility in that specific number. I mean, that's sort of silly in a way. But it just illustrates how fallacious Hume's argument is because once you consider the full probability calculus, it may turn out that some extraordinary event is quite probable, and that therefore you don't need to have extraordinary evidence to establish an extraordinary event. And therefore, Hume's question, which is more miraculous, that a resurrection should occur or that the witnesses should be lying or mistaken, is really a trick question. It's certainly true that the resurrection is more miraculous in the sense that it's more supernatural. It requires an external cause to bring about the resurrection of Jesus. So in that sense, yeah, it's more miraculous, but it's not more improbable. If you were to say, which is more improbable, that the witnesses should be lying or mistaken, or that Jesus rose from the dead, I would say it's more improbable that the witnesses be lying or mistaken, given the specific evidence that we have. So don't confuse miraculousness with probability. And therefore, Hume's argument is recognized today really to be simply fallacious. Let me mention one more factor that Hume failed to consider, and that is Hume failed to consider how probability is augmented when you have multiple witnesses to the same event. If you have multiple witnesses to the same event, then you add the probabilities together. Here's an example. Suppose you have two witnesses who are each 99% reliable. Well, you would say that means they have one chance out of 100 that they're mistaken. But if you have two of them, it's not two chances out of 100. Rather, if you have two witnesses, each 99% reliable, the chances of their being mistaken are only 1 out of 10,000. If you have three such witnesses, the chances of their being wrong is 1 chance out of 1,000,000. So when you have multiple witnesses, you see you add the probabilities together, and they quickly overcome any intrinsic improbability that you think might be involved in the resurrection itself. Let me just say one final thing about this. Hume's argument simply assumes the idea that the resurrection is an inherently improbable event. And I would want to question that. I would say, why think that the hypothesis God raised Jesus from the dead is inherently improbable, especially given the existence of God? If we have good arguments to believe that God exists, why think that the hypothesis God raised Jesus from the dead is highly improbable? It seems to me that we have no basis at all for saying that this is improbable. Typically, what the skeptic will say here is that the event is very rare, that it rarely occurs. But you see, that doesn't mean it's improbable. You can't equate improbability with frequency, because it may be that it's precisely because the resurrection is so rare, so singular, so infrequent, that God chose it to vindicate the claims of his Son. God wanted to pick a highly unusual, singular event to vindicate his Son, Jesus. And so it is the very infrequency, it is the very rarity of the resurrection that would make it highly probable that God would raise Jesus from the dead as a demonstration that Jesus was, in fact, his Son and that his claims were true. So you can't make this simplistic equation between infrequency and improbability. So I don't see any grounds for thinking that the probability of the resurrection on our background information is low at all. As for the probability of the evidence on the background information and the resurrection, I would say, and I think most people would say, that's very high. Given the resurrection, it is highly probable that there would be the evidence for the empty tomb, the transformed lives of the disciples, and the post-mortem appearances. So that seems very high. So I don't think we can say this is low. That seems pretty high. The probability of the alternative theories, those are really low. I mean, theft of the body, apparent death, hallucinations, that's really low. And how well do these other theories explain the evidence? Well, again, I think we can argue that given these theories, you don't really explain the evidence very well. For example, hallucinations doesn't explain the empty tomb. So it doesn't have great explanatory power. So I'm convinced that when you plug in these various values, it's not at all improbable that this hypothesis the best hypothesis. In fact, I think that it is the best hypothesis when you compare it to all the alternatives, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, let me just say in conclusion, I appreciate that all this stuff about the probability calculus is not something you're going to master, you know, and be able to do from memory. But I hope you just see that when somebody comes along and gives you the simplistic slogan, extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence, you should be able to blow that out of the water, you know, by now, by simply saying you don't understand the probability theory behind this. Hume's argument is fallacious, and when you take into account the full scope of the evidence, it can be very highly probable that such an event has occurred as the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what I want to do next time is look at one more wrinkle on the skeptical argument from Hume to attempt to bar the door to any kind of historical apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus. And that will then bring us to the conclusion of the defense of the literal resurrection view. And I'll take any questions then at that time, since we're out of time this morning. So bring your notes to class next time, and be prepared to ask any questions on anything that we've covered today.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.